That are listed there for elders and deacons, but I want to highlight some of these. We're going to spend our time in this lesson covering these, and what I want to show you is that these qualities really apply to everyone. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 in these pastor epistles gets at these different qualities that need to be present in someone's life who's an overseer. Now, translations vary, but the following words do capture the essence of Paul's instruction. So I've summarized all of these with this list. They're talking about people that are above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not pugnacious, that's anger out of control, not contentious, gentle, free from the love of money, one who manages his household well, a good reputation with those outside the church, loves what is good, just, devout, not a new convert. Now, Gene Getz is a professor in a faraway place, and he made this comment. He said, Paul got beyond the generalizations of those specific characteristics that are marks of the man of God. Here is a person who has become a man of God through a process of spiritual growth and development over a period of time. Learn to reflect Jesus Christ in his total lifestyle. Now, we can see these qualities extend to both males and females. In fact, these qualities should be present in everyone's life. If you look at these lists and you're reading through Timothy or you're going through Titus and you say to yourself, well, this really doesn't apply to me because I'm not an elder or I'm not a deacon. This doesn't really have any. You're missing the point because all of these things are things that should be apparent in all of our lives. And added to that, anyone who's an elder always gets an apple in the throat, you know, going down through this list because we all see the inadequacies of our own lives. I mean, we have clay feet the same as everybody else does. It's not that we don't sin and struggle with these areas, but what we do see is, and hopefully looking for people that become officers of the church, is that there's a general tenor of their life. There is something that you can see there where these things come into play. They're generally observable there. Some may be stronger than others. Now, what I wanted to do with you, I don't have time to go through every one of these, but I want to give you a flavor of this. So that's what my goal is in this particular lesson. I want to look at a few of these qualities. Let's take the first one here. Above reproach. That's in 1 Timothy 3:2 and also Titus 1, 6, and 7. The Greek word here means blameless. The Greek term means, more succinctly, to be taken hold upon. If you're taking notes, you should make a note. The sense here, to be above reproach, carries with it the idea of having been taken hold of. Therefore, no one has a handle by which to injure your reputation, is the idea. It does not mean a sinful life. The Bible does refer to consistent, mature Christian living, which gives no occasion to public reproach. Now, think with me for a minute. If someone has a secret life, if someone is doing something they know they shouldn't be doing, and that's an access point, when someone else learns of that, that's almost like a handle. They can be laid hold of. That's the sense of the Greek here. They can grab hold of that and say, well, you know, this guy's a bank teller, and I know it's one for me, one for them. You know, there's stealing. I've heard about this guy. They can take hold of something. The idea here in being blameless is to not have Velcro on us. And the only way that happens is that we have to be, first of all, just dogged in not allowing ourselves to have secret things in our lives. That's number one. Number two, we cannot afford to compartmentalize our lives. If you think of your Christian life like a pie, and it's shaped like a pie, and you've got these different slices, and here's your family, here's your relationship with your wife and your kids, and here's the church, and etc., doomed. It will fail. What we need to do is, if you didn't take that pie and turn it sideways that you're looking at it, so you're looking at it through it, and recognize that the teachings of Scripture go through all of those slices. Because if you compartmentalize it, what you are on Sunday morning becomes different than what you are on Wednesday night or Friday morning. We've got to see that the filling in our life, the seasoning that's there, is the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that's affecting us in all of the slices of our life. Now, this idea of being blameless is not just saying, oh, it's when you're in church. It's every area of your life that you're striving for. Let me give you some examples of this. Above reproach, Acts chapter 6, verse 3. I'll read it for you. Talking here about selecting men. These guys became deacons. Brethren, seven men of good reputation. Same Greek language there. Again, Acts 16, verse 2. Talking about Timothy. He was well spoken of by the brethren. Okay, this refers to observable conduct. Apparently, this summarizes all of the following qualifications. For if we see the final qualification is also about reputation. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I want you to see it as a bookends. So we're talking about reputation at the beginning. We're talking about at the end. So it's both inside and outside spoken well. Again, Goetz writes on this point, it was more than one person who was doing the talking here. A good test of whether or not a person has a good reputation is how many people are talking. All of us have one or two prejudiced friends, but what are people in general saying? That's the true test. What's the general remark? Actually, that's one of the reasons why, you know, on job applications anymore, people are not even, respective employers are not even really paying attention to people that are put down as references. Because they know they're going to tell you what they want to hear. You know, and it's in some ways, it's against the law to tell them what really is bad about the person. But what's powerful is, what do you hear in the community? You know, what do you hear? You know, and I get this. I mean, I'm running around, I'm interfacing with people, and I don't say anything. I just listen. And, oh, yeah, so-and-so. And, yeah, he's a deacon at this church. Yeah, well, you know, he drinks. You know, I see him he's at the club regularly. You know, it's what people generally know of and hear about. His reputation here was good, both home and abroad. Whether the two are in alignment, you can rest assured that you are getting a much clearer reading on a man's inner qualities if the two come together. Now, when people are asked to understand, when you say to someone, what do you mean by someone that's above reproach? What do you mean? Here's how people have responded to that. These are qualities that people say. Well, what does above reproach mean? Here you go. He's a lovable guy. He is honest. I would trust him with my bank account. He's a sensitive person. He radiates Christ. He's a good father. He loves people, his wife, his family, everybody. He works hard. He sure is a humble guy. He keeps his word. He's not self-centered or conceited. He makes you feel comfortable. I can recommend him for any task. He doesn't let you down. He won't take advantage of you. He's not an opportunist. He doesn't use people for his own ends. He knows where he's going, and he plans ahead. He's always thoughtful, and he's cordial. He's fair. He's a good steward of time and talent. He doesn't lose his cool. He's consistent. He recognizes and respects authority. He hangs in there and perseveres. He admits when he is wrong. He is teachable. he does not have a martyr's complex. So, general ideas of what people say about a person who would be called seems to be above reproach. Here's some honest questions to ask yourself. And again, these are applicable to every single person in the Church of Jesus Christ. Number one, do I get positive feedback from the closest, from those closest to me that would indicate that I have a good reputation? From my wife, my children, and my friends. What's the feedback I get? Number two, do more and more people seek me out as a person to share their lives with me? Do people trust me with confidential information? Do my relationships with people grow deeper and more significant the longer they know me and the closer they get to know me? Or do my friendships grow strained and shallow as people learn to know what I am really like? Does my circle of friends grow continually wider and larger? Is there an increasing number of people who admire and trust me? Do people recommend me for significant or difficult tasks without fear of my letting them down? You know, just some questions to ask ourselves about how we're being viewed here by others. These are the tough questions. And we need to be about the business of doing this. I mean, this is what keeps the edge on our lives. We want, as Christians, to have a honed edge. The razor's edge in our life is sharp. When we become dull, just like a knife that doesn't cut anything, our lives don't cut through anything of the world or have any impact on people around us because they're not sharp. But when you ask yourself these kinds of questions, when you put yourself in this kind of candlelight, then you're able to see, okay, I see this, and this is pretty good, but over here, those are the things that you need to be on your knees before Jesus' feet, asking the Lord to do the change necessary in your life. We all have these. And elders certainly are not perfect in this list as well. All right, let's move on. How about morality and self-mastery? Morality will be covered under the one wife, while self-mastery will be introduced under sobriety. I want to talk to you about this husband of one wife here. We'll pick up on this one. We're talking here about moral qualifications. Now, some interpret this as a prohibition against divorce. However, I believe the intent was more of moral uprightness. I think that's what's being going after here, although I will admit that when you have people that have had more than one marriage in their life, if they're going to become an officer in the church, it gets that much more complicated to deal with. So that can be an issue, but not, I wouldn't say it's a prohibition. I don't think that's what he's after. The moral standard of pagan societies during the New Testament days was bad, if not worse than our own. Consider a story about Winston Churchill. He once attended a formal banquet in London where the dignitaries were asked this question: if you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? Naturally, everyone was curious as to what Churchill, who was seated next to his beloved Clemmy, would say. When it was finally his turn, the old man, the last respondent to the question, rose and gave his answer. If I could not be who I am, I would most like to be, and he paused to take his wife's hand, Lady Churchill's second husband. Churchill was a very clever man. He was also the most devoted man, a one-woman man, despite his other proclivities, for sure. The correct sense here is not quantitative, but qualitative. The man is truly a one-woman man. Here, there are no other women in his life. He's totally faithful. I think that's what's being talked about here in this text. Now, I'll tell you, there are those in the church, in the greater church, that would take this just as a divorce and remarriage issue. I don't think that's what's being talked about. I think it's a morality issue. He's a one-woman guy. He is focused here. The issue at stake is subject to morality and purity in the position of the heart. Consider Jesus' remarks in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, beginning at verse 27. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out, throw it far from you. For it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it far from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, what happened here was the Pharisees have reduced this commandment to the one act alone. The only thing that could be possibly talked about here is the actual sexual act. That's what they reduced it to. But Jesus affirmed the true meaning here. Adultery begins in the heart. Job even put it this way. Chapter 31. And actually, those of you who work for Covenant Eyes ought to know this. Verse 1 and verses 9 through 11. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have looked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity, punishable by the judges. What's interesting to me about Job's comments is, most people feel this may, in fact, be the very first biblical book written. And already at this early date, the idea was on the status of the heart. What's playing on the mind? Or stated differently, what's going on behind the eyes when no one else is seeing? On the surface, it's a startling command that Jesus says here about the idea of plucking out the offending eye, to cut off the offending hand or the foot. A few Christians whose zeal greatly exceeded their wisdom have taken Jesus at the letter and actually mutilated themselves. Perhaps the best known example of this is the 3rd century scholar Origen. He went to the extreme of asceticism, renouncing possessions, food, and even sleep, and even over an over-literal interpretation of this passage, actually made himself a eunuch, which had to be banished. A law had to be enacted in 325 at the Council of Nicaea that prohibited the barbarous act. And what's the point about that? The point is, removing someone's sex organs doesn't change the fact of what you can be thinking about in your head. My best illustration of that is Joni Erickson Tata. When she talks about having lustful thoughts for some guy that sat 3 pews in front of her in a church. My word, the girl is a quadriplegic. What is she going to do? The idea here is it's the position of the heart that God is after. See? So I think what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is not here a literal self-maiming, but rather a ruthless moral self-denial, not mutilation, but a mortification. Now, here's how that plays out. There may be some forms of entertainment that you cannot do. And in that sense, you have to cut them out of your life. That's the sense. Some music that just cannot be. It's got to be cut out. Some television program, some movies, or some theater kinds of things, or hanging around certain kinds of people who talk a certain way. They may need to be cut right out of your life. Again, Mark 8:34, he summoned the multitude and his disciples. He said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, this is the thing. I mean, I try to go over this with people again and again, this whole thing of coming to Christ. You can't come to Christ and still have the idea that you can live your life any way that you want to live it. We don't live by works. You don't have to clean your life up in order to come to God. You know, that would be works, and we know by works no man is going to be justified. We come by strictly by the grace of God. It's totally a work of His grace. We freely receive it. But there's some kind of acknowledgement. Unfortunately, we use the language all too often, accepting Christ, which is almost like a chalkboard to me, but it should be an acknowledgement of what? The lordship or the dominion of Christ over every area of our life. That's what it is. Oh, I heard you became a Christian. How'd that happen? I acknowledge Christ as my Lord. That's the part that's the rub. When you say that Christ is Lord of your life, that means you give up rights to everything else that's in there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So there's a sense here on the husband of one wife, we're talking about morality. The idea is that if temptation comes through the eye, do not look at the place your eye is compromised in a situation. This is relevant for women as well, because anything that takes place, it takes the attention away from a one-man focus is also immoral. I think sometimes women get as much trouble with men, and men get in trouble with pornography as much as women get in trouble with sometimes these novels of romance novels and things where they kind of lose themselves in the aura of some other woman who's encountering Mr. Right in their life, and it takes them to another place. Again, it's not at Jesus' feet. We need to be there and there alone. Now, there are, again, looking through this list, there are three qualities here, moving on, that involve self-mastery. Self-mastery. Sober-minded, prudence, and respectable. They can be grouped under self-mastery. I want to spend a little bit of time on these. Prudence, New American Standard Version, the Greek here, sophron, also is translated as sensible. So you get some of the variations here on how this is put together. Let's talk about prudence for a minute. It's a quality of mind which is serious and earnest. Contextual comment is found in Romans, chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. Sound judgment carries with it this idea of prudence. It's the same language that's being used. Within the span of five verses, Paul uses the term explaining to Titus the need for prudence in the life of a believer. We're talking here about this Greek word, sophron. Here it is, Titus 2:2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, NAS translates it, sensible. Same Greek word. Titus 2, 4 and 5. That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible and pure. Same word. Again, Titus 2:6. Likewise, urge younger men to be sensible. So let's talk about this prudence idea. Prudence is that this person knows their gifts and abilities come from God and not from within himself. Without God, he is nothing. When you're around somebody, even in the church, who has to tell you about who they are and what they do and what they're able to accomplish, the focus tends to be on themselves. They tend to be looking at themselves, and you just sit there and listen, you know, some of these accolades about what they've done. Now, if you've asked them a question about that, that's different. But sometimes we just have this kind of stuff that kind of oozes out of people about what it is that they've done. A prudent man is a guy that knows they don't do anything apart from God. There's an idea there that it's all about him. And they should talk that way. There should be some, it's like salt. It's like seasoned into their language. Consider Paul's remarks to Philippi, chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But listen to this. But whatever things that were gained to me, Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Okay? Here's my resume. You know? Now, resumes have value, and there's a place for them. But when they are on the forefront of us, and we're trying to impress other people with them, we're losing this sense, I think, of Sophron. Goetz puts it this way: a true view of God's grace sends a man to his knees in humble and prayerful adoration, and then enables that man to rise to a new level of righteousness and godly living. And speaking of prayer, it is only the prudent man who can pray rightly. Peter exhorts, be of sound judgment, be prudent, same word, Sophron, and sober of spirit for the purpose of prayer. An attitude of pride leads to bad judgment and immature thinking, even in our prayer life. I'll tell you how God taught me this one. Over years, you know, you stay at a church this long. I mean, you've seen families, you know, over the long haul. You know, their kids, you were there when they were born, you were there when they were growing up and married and all the rest of that. You have some crisis that comes up, and so you're involved with counseling. And in all of my counseling, I always try to bring them, go back to the Word of God. We need to see this, how this relates to the Scripture. How does the Word of God relate to this issue in your life? And the frustration that when you're positive that you've got the right text for the right situation in this person's life, why don't they just get this? You know, and you go over this and over it and over it and over it again, and still nothing. Now, God has plans for people, and He's always working His agenda out in different ways in different people's lives. For me, that really was a 2x4 across the head, because what that showed me is, no matter how much you know, unless I do the work in this person, there's nothing that's going to change. Nothing. There isn't anything you're going to do. Well, it could be something. I mean, I've got something to offer. Really nothing. At the end of the day, it has to be the Holy Spirit that does the work in a person's life so that you can have the right passage of Scripture, you can say it in the right way, you can probably, you know, be on your game as best you can, but at the end, it has to be God that does it. I hear this in Paul. I mean, you know, there was a time I used to think I could talk people into the kingdom of God. You're not going to argue them in there. You know, give me your arguments against this. Let me just try. It absolutely ends in futility, because it all comes back to the power of the Holy Spirit that has to do the work that's there. Why be in pride? You know, where is there room for pride in all of this, right? A true view of God's grace sends a man to his knees in humble and prayerful adoration, and then enables that man to rise to a new level of righteousness and godly living. I think that's true. And we all need to be striving for that. How about the next one? What about respectable? Well, physical, moral, mental are all well ordered. Here's a 20th century parable on this. A certain man and his wife in a certain city bought a home and moved in. This man was a Christian, and the man from whom he purchased the house was also a Christian. In fact, both were Christian ministers. In a few short days, it became quite apparent that certain of the neighbors were quite disturbed that another minister had moved next door. For behold, the former minister had paid little attention to the outward appearance of his property. He allowed the grass to grow too long, and when he did mow it, certain sections were left uncut. And where he mowed, mounds of dry grass accumulated, making a shabby appearance of the whole place. Dandelions grew rampant, and other assorted weeds became a permanent part of the landscape. He planted no trees or shrubs, but allowed the large and spacious lawn to become a hayfield. It just so happened that certain of the neighbors in this particular community paid special attention to the outward appearance of their homes. True, they were not Christians. They were quite materialistic. Their houses and their lawns even appeared to be their god. Consequently, the Christian man moving in after the former man moved away found great communication barriers with non-Christian neighbors. They were utterly convinced that Christian ministers, particularly, are a bad lot, that they are really quite disorderly, unconcerned about outward beauty and decor. I think the thing on that is everything in our life should have a sense of order to it. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that we have to all be obsessive, compulsive, but it does mean there should be a sense of order about it. It's respectable. The word here, koismos, translated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, being of good behavior or well-behaved, or also translated as respected, actually means orderly or well-arranged. Thus, it is speaking of a man who is living a well-ordered life. Whether you're a male or female, it's ordered. It's not chaos. Homer Kent puts it this way. He said it refers to a well-ordered mind. Orderliness refers to not only the structure of his sermons, talking about here the man of God, but the nature of his habits, whether they're physical, moral, or mental. The ministry is no place for a man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and an unorganized activity. I think that's true of all of us. Here are some questions to ponder about this. What about my external appearance? Does it measure up to what is considered proper, both biblically and culturally? What are my motives in relationships to what I wear? Am I merely attracting attention to myself or to the Lord Jesus Christ who lives within me? What about the house I live in? Did I buy it to impress people or did I buy it to glorify Christ? What about my speech? Do I use words to build others up or build up myself? Do I glorify God with my words, or do I glorify myself? And furthermore, is my speech becoming to a Christian? Does it adorn the doctrine of God? And finally, what about the lifestyle in general? Does it reflect a lifestyle centered around Jesus Christ? Respectable. You get all that in that. How about hospitality? Let's take a look at that. This is a telltale virtue of the people of God. They're a lover of strangers and willing to share what one has been given. Consider Leviticus 19, beginning at 33. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do to him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Christian hospitality is to operate in a context of love. It's clear from the context of Scripture. Paul wrote it that way to Romans. Romans 12, 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. 12, 13, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Opening up our homes. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by some have entertained angels without knowing it. Peter ties this hospitality with the concept of love. 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Things to do. Look for opportunities to share your home with spiritual, with other leaders, other people in the community, other Christians. Open up your house. Look for opportunities to share your home with members of the body of Christ, as well as look for opportunities to share your home with unbelievers that are in the community. Open them up to home groups, Bible studies, other church activities. John Lowry was looking for houses that he could have people over for the youth meetings that are taking place in the summer. I wanted to give you a flavor of two or three of these attributes that are listed here. When I'm teaching on this and have taught on the past, I'll break down every single one of those, just like I've done today, but I've just given you a little bit of that. But you can see the richness that's in there with respect to how these things relate to all of our lives. And seriously, it relates to all of us, not just officers of the church. Okay, that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Keep in mind that 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. It might be his most passionate. Four chapters where he's passing on the most important things to his young protege in the faith. So I've tried to give you a little bit of an overview of these three books. Hopefully we've done a little bit of justice to it. Next week, we begin Hebrews. Hebrews begins a whole nother genre in the New Testament, that being the general epistles. So we're headed into some really neat territory. Now, the book of Hebrews, you could teach on for months. I'm always up against it with these new this survey stuff because that's not my strong suit. But we're going to try to overview this book. And we're going to begin next week by trying to answer the question, who wrote the book of Hebrews? I have someone in mind. Let's pray.